This evening we turn to this book of First Kings and to the first chapter that I've just read to you, beginning a series in this book that really isn't a new series at all, but is a continuation of the history of Israel that we've been considering in the books of Samuel. King David is now old and he is declining. That really is the simple message of the opening paragraph. We could, of course, question the appropriateness of the method adopted by David's servants to keep him warm. But the essential point is that he was old, and the young woman who was brought to him has a significant part to play in the next episode of this unfolding story. And as we've often seen in the past, a little glimpse is given, a little introduction is made to a pertinent and key character in the story. Little is said about them at the point of their introduction, but they have an important part to play later. So I don't think we should be taken up too much with the first four verses, other than to acknowledge that the ravages of living as an outlaw and a life of warfare were now taking their toll on David. His body was failing. And the book opens then with an attempt by one of his sons to take advantage of this situation. The first thing then that I want you to note is that there is in this an attack upon the kingdom. An attack upon the kingdom. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, son of David, indeed. He is the bad guy. How do we know that he is the bad guy? Well, I suppose the language of his self-exaltation is enough to give us a hint that he is the bad guy. The fact that he was preparing for himself chariots and horsemen and had runners who went before him gives us echoes of another son of David who behaved in similar fashion. The description that we have of him as a fine young man, handsome, well, that too bears echoes of others who have gone before him, who were full of pride in their own appearance and who gave to the people around them that sense of regalness and rulership. Good men had been taken in by such outward signs. Saul was such a man. But he sold himself to wickedness. Absalom was such a man, and he had tried to take the throne away from David. Eliab was such a man. He was David's older brother, and he had been looked upon by Samuel as a natural leader of the people, but God had said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we're told then that this man, Adonijah, was born next after Absalom. And so he is a son of David, in line to the throne, it would seem, by all outward appearances. Joab sided with him. He looked at the nations around him. The eldest son would naturally be king. And with Amnon dead, who was the firstborn of David, killed by his own half-brother. With Absalom dead, killed by the sword of Joab. This leaves Adonijah as the next rightful king of Israel, in Joab's mind. And of course, the relationship between Joab and David was significantly strained by this point. He was still commander of the armies of Israel. He was still loyal to the kingdom of Israel, but not quite so loyal to David anymore. David, who had in the past stripped him of the honor of being commander of the army and had given it to another, but Joab had torn it back to himself by killing David's choice of commander. And so there is little love lost now between Joab and David as he decides to side with Adonijah. But not only does Joab side with Adonijah, but Abiathar the priest does as well. And this perhaps seems a little strange. Abiathar in the story so far always seems to have been loyal to not only the kingdom of Israel, but to David as Israel's king. But there's a younger man who is also priest in Israel and seems to be increasingly in David's favour. Zadok is the man, and Abiathar perhaps is jealous of Zadok's influence and place as a priest. Perhaps that is what motivates him to side with Adonijah. But the scriptures themselves don't tell us, except that here is a priest and here is a commander of the armies of Israel who throw in their lot with Adonijah, who proclaims that he will be king. And of course, Adonijah is the product of an undisciplined upbringing who, it would seem, always got his way. And so this time he is confident, through his conference with Joab and Abiathar, that he will get his way once again. And so he calls a meeting, and he sacrifices sheep and oxen and fatted cattle. And the sons of David are gathered around him. And so he exalts himself as king. The absentees are, of course, significant. David isn't there, but then he's old and more or less bedridden. Nathan the prophet isn't there. The commander of David's bodyguard isn't there. And of all the sons of David, Solomon isn't there. This was an attack upon the kingdom. An attack that wasn't simply orchestrated by the minds of men, but an attack that was orchestrated by Satan and the powers of darkness. You say, I don't see any of that in there. Where do you get that? Well, I get that from the book of Revelation. I get that from the 12th chapter of Revelation, where in the opening verses of that chapter, John tells us that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And in that picture, in that vision that John receives, there is a picture there of Israel. That is the woman who is about to give birth. She is to give birth to the Messiah, to the king who would champion his people's cause and bring them deliverance from their enemies. And Satan determines to devour the baby as it is born. And this work of Satan in seeking to devour the baby, the Messiah who is to be born, doesn't begin at Bethlehem. Doesn't begin in his stirring the hatred and the anger of Herod to take his sword against all of the little boys born in the vicinity in Bethlehem at the time that Jesus was born. That's not where Satan begins his attempt to devour the child who was to be born by the woman. But way back in history, over and over and over again, Satan seeks to prevent this birth from taking place. And this is just one in a whole series of episodes in which Satan is seeking to derail the plans and the purposes of God to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring a Savior for his people. Satan is seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Sometimes he's done it from outside. Sometimes he's done it by seeking to bring the enemies of Israel against that nation, to crush it and oppress it and obliterate it. But other times he works from within the nation itself. He did so in raising up Absalom and stirring his heart to seek the throne. And he does so now in the heart of Adonijah, who proclaims, "I will be king." But this is contrary to God's choice, contrary to God's will. And this attack upon the kingdom is therefore an attack upon God and upon God's purposes. But the second thing that I want you to observe in this chapter is that there is a watchman in the kingdom. There's a watchman there. Nathan is his name. Nathan is a prophet. Nathan has come to David on other occasions. He's come to advise David. He's come to warn David. He's come to challenge David, to convict David. The prophets were watchmen. Ezekiel describes them as such, as does Jeremiah and Haggai. They were watchmen who were responsible to proclaim God's word or to observe signs of trouble and to warn the people. And Nathan is a prophet who understands his role. He keeps his ears open to hear any signs of trouble in the kingdom. He keeps his eyes open to observe where there may be problems in the kingdom. And he's ready to act upon those observations. He's alert and responsive. The prophets were advisors. They were responsible to inform the king of the Lord's ways and to exhort him to walk in the Lord's ways. And Nathan wasn't shy in coming forward when he was required to do so, to approach the throne of the king and to speak to him. And on this occasion, then, Nathan acts upon information he has gathered. He responds to the danger that he perceives, and he approaches David, but initially he doesn't go straight to David himself. He first goes to Bathsheba. And he exhorts her to go in. Her life will be in danger, and the life of her son Solomon. And she is privy to David's own idea and conclusion concerning God's will about the kingdom. I suggest to you that even though at this point we have no public disclosure of God's will or the king's will with regard to Solomon, it was public knowledge. Adonijah himself evidently knew it. That is the only way that we can account for Solomon not being invited to his enthronement when all the other sons of David were. It is evident that others knew this to be true. Nathan himself obviously understood that even though Adonijah was naturally next in line according to the normal procedures of the nations, that God had another will for the throne. And so Nathan sends Bathsheba in with her knowledge and understanding of God's will and her personal interest in the situation for the safety of her own life and of her son's life. And she speaks to David, and then Nathan himself comes in to confirm what she has spoken, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the thing may be established. And so Nathan hears, and Nathan acts, and he gives good advice in bringing about bringing the knowledge to David and stirring David to action. And so even though David's body is weak, we see his mind alert and decisive. He acts immediately upon this attempt to usurp his throne illegally. There was a watchman in the kingdom of Israel. God had always had his watchman there, his prophets speaking his word, challenging his people. And you know, there are so many exhortations in the scriptures, so many exhortations in the New Testament to watchfulness, because the Satan who stirred Adonijah to take the throne from David is still seeking to destroy the kingdom of God today. Paul, when he gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus together in Acts chapter 20, in verses 29 and 30, he says to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." It was Paul's concern that Satan would seek to destroy the kingdom of God expressed in the church of Jesus Christ. And so over and over again he gives exhortations to watchfulness in Romans chapter 16. And in verse 17 he says to the Romans, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." And so they seek to usurp the authority of the king. They seek to bring destruction to the kingdom. And the Roman Christians are exhorted, be watchful against these people. Later in Galatians, in chapter 6 and in verse 1, he says to the Galatian church, "If anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Well, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is presenting all kinds of temptations to draw us away from our allegiance to the king, to undermine the stability of the kingdom. When Paul writes to his son Timothy in the faith, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." He is concerned that even among one who has been anointed by the elders, even among one who has been chosen by God, even one who has been given the scriptures as the full and sufficient tool for his work, there is a danger. He must be watchful. He must keep a guard on himself and on what he is doing in the ministry of the word. In only that way can he be sure of his own salvation and on the salvation of those who listen to him. How subtly the devil works to bring false teaching into the church and to undermine the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth proclaimed perhaps that is right and proper, but out of balance with the gospel. Not the full truth, not the truth that will guide people to the cross of Jesus Christ and there to find salvation in his sufferings and death. A truth perhaps that urges them to holiness, but subtly then undermines the work of Christ by causing them to put their confidence in their own works. And so the gospel is weakened and diluted, and the work of the kingdom is undermined. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, again, Paul says to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. These are men and women and boys and girls who are of such value because Jesus Christ came into the world to die for them. And so the leaders of the church are urged to be watchful, to be on their guard, to be ready for the dangers that surround them and even will arise from within the church itself. And so over and over again, we see the need for watchmen in the church, in the kingdom of God, to alert it to danger, to guide it in paths of righteousness, to keep before them the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the need for their allegiance to him and to him alone. And then the third thing that I want you to see in this chapter is that there is a sovereign for the kingdom. There's a sovereign for the kingdom. A king for the kingdom. There is a king already in the kingdom. His name is David. He's not dead yet. Weakened, perhaps, but not dead. And he has authority. And he has power. There's a priest in the kingdom. One who is faithful to the Lord and faithful to the Lord's anointed. There is a commander in the kingdom. He may not be a commander over the armies of all Israel, but he's a commander over David's bodyguard, who is loyal to him and loyal to the crown and to the throne. And these three legitimate authorities then begin to act in unison together. They act upon not their own whims and their own wills, but they act upon the Lord's choice. As I said earlier, up to this point in our own studies, it has not become clear, absolutely clear, that Solomon is to be king. We have perhaps surmised it from some of the things that have been said. But if we were to turn to 1 Chronicles and to chapter 22, where David is instructing his son in the work that he is called to do as king over Israel, he explains to Solomon in verses 6 and following of 1 Chronicles chapter 22. He called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.'" Now, if you compare that to the original words that God spoke to David as they're recorded for us in Samuel, you will recognize, of course, that Solomon's name is not there. After all, Solomon hadn't been born at that time. But David, in describing that occasion to Solomon, clearly understands that it is Solomon whom God had in mind as the king who would reign over a nation that would be at peace. And Solomon's own name is derived for the word for peace. And so David, perhaps right from the birth of Solomon, understood that this son, distinct from all others of his sons, would be king after him. And this was not unusual in the plans and purposes of God. In fact, one would almost expect it, given that God so often overruled the rights of the firstborn to give the promise to another. It happened with Jacob and Esau. It happened with others too. And so David understands, though Solomon is not next in line, Solomon is the Lord's choice. And so too Zadok the priest acknowledges this. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the commander over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who were the king's bodyguard, they acknowledge this too. And so David charges them to take Solomon, to have him ride upon his own mule, to take him to Gihon, and there to anoint him king alongside David, who is yet to live a while longer, in a co-regency, ultimately to take his place. And so there is a sovereign for the kingdom. And he is acknowledged as such as soon as the sounds of rejoicing reach the ears of Adonijah and Joab and the others who will have their own celebration. As soon as that rejoicing is heard, as soon as its meaning is known, the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. They were keeping their heads down. They didn't want to come onto the radar of those who were opposed to King Solomon. They knew who the rightful king was. They knew that Adonijah's reign had been so short-lived, and it was nothing. They acknowledge in their actions that Solomon is king. Adonijah himself trembles, and he flees to the altar, and he clings to the horns of the altar. And Solomon is told, he's there, he fears you, he's laid hold of the altar. He says he will not come away from there until Solomon promises that he will not put him to death. And so Adonijah himself acknowledges that there is a sovereign for the kingdom, a sovereign of God's choice. And Adonijah is shown mercy by this King of Peace. As long as he stays clean, he need not suffer death. But if any wickedness is found in him, he shall surely die. And so Solomon sends him to his home. The king is reigning in Israel. And the king is reigning today upon the throne of the kingdom of God. Jesus is his name. He is the one who is the Prince of Peace. And he is the mighty God. And he reigns over his church to do them good. He is a king who is reigning over all the world. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every knee must bow to him, and every tongue must acknowledge him as Lord. And that will happen one day, though there are still many rebels in this world. still many who are fighting against his reign and his rule. But he shows mercy. He shows mercy to this world of sinners. And as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the King of Peace, who reigns on a throne of mercy and grace. And he desires that every sinner should come to him and seek mercy and find forgiveness. He desires that all should come and repent of their sins and find safety in serving him. But Peter goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God. Ultimately, you see, God is sovereign. Satan is at work. He is seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. He will use any means that he can. Enemies outside, enemies inside. But the church is on its guard. It has its watchmen looking, observing, alert and responsive, proclaiming the truth, exhorting repentance, pointing the way to Jesus Christ and the King. He is merciful. He is ready to forgive. He is reigning in all authority. Ultimately, God is sovereign, and Satan and all of his allies are powerless against this God and against his King and against his kingdom. Nothing can stand in the way of his purposes. And so I ask you, who is your King? Is Jesus your King? Have you acknowledged his sovereignty? Have you acknowledged his reign? Are you his humble servant, living for him, walking in his ways, doing his will, or do you serve another? For any other is a usurper, an enemy of the kingdom, who will be put to shame. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would help us, each one, to take to heart these truths that we have considered this evening. We pray that we would not be ignorant of the constant attacks upon the kingdom, but that we would be watchful, we who belong to Jesus, that we would be watchful over ourselves, our own hearts, our own temptations, that we would be watchful over one another, to help one another, to admonish one another in love, that the leaders of the church would be watchful over it, to be observant and alert and ready to respond. And may we each acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King and sovereign over all. Have mercy upon those who are yet serving another, serving self, serving an idea that is not true, serving a God of this world's making. Have mercy, we pray, in this day of grace, and draw them to your throne to bend the knee and acknowledge that you are Lord, to receive forgiveness and pardon and a place in your kingdom before it is too late and the judgment comes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.